Good morning. I'm excited to be here with you guys today. As I've met some of you, but my wife, Leanna, and our three girls and I have been worshiping with you for some time now. And Dan asked me in his absence if I would come and just share a little bit, and so I'm glad to do that. And but since I've met not all of you, asked me if I might begin with just a little sort of brief bio sketch, letting you know who I am, how I wound up here today. And so I will do that. I grew up not far from here in Southampton. Headed, as Ralph said, away to Amherst for college, where my next-door neighbor was a young woman named Leanna. We had three classes together the freshman year and quickly became good friends. In retrospect, we'd later feel sort of divinely set up in our relationship, although it took us, six years before we actually even started dating. So by the time that happened, it was high stakes, but it was also really good times, and we've been married for almost 9 years now. And from Amherst, I headed off to Divinity School in the Boston area. And while I was there, I sort of went in sort of an odd spiritual sort of state, but had a pretty profound experience of Jesus while I was there. Not because of the school, but in that context at least. And as part of that, wound up feeling like God was calling me to move back to the Valley here and start a new church in Northampton. And so wound up gathering a small group of people with us who quit their jobs there, moved out to the Valley here, and we did that. We led the church for a few years, and then sort of over time began to feel like I was getting a little burned out. I really need to take a break from active ministry, reassess what I was up to, and so I did that. I've been on a sort of extended sabbatical for a few years now, and I've been glad to have time to really pursue my sort of faith life as a personal thing rather than a professional thing. I think it's been good and very healing for both me and Leanna. But as Ralph said, I've been working at the college again, but I'm really glad to be here with you guys today to be able to share a little bit and think together about what I think is a pretty exciting topic as we head into a new year. So anyway, let me pray for us, and then we'll start. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for these people, and thank you that you do love us. And I pray for everyone here today that as we consider these texts and your stories, Jesus, that you'd really draw each one of us closer to yourself. I pray, Holy Spirit, that wherever each person here is starting from today, they would experience you in a deep and profound way. If that is from far off, that you would turn their hearts even for the first time toward yourself. And if that is for people who have been for years dear disciples of yours, I pray that you would bless them anyway. And if I have anything that's particularly unhelpful to say, I pray that you just let that fall away, that it wouldn't in any way stand in the way of people's experience of your goodness. So I pray for your power to be with us as we talk this morning. We love you. Thanks for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I alluded to in my little prayer there, I wanted to talk about what it means to think about receiving God's love and the importance for that. Because I think it's going to do some radical good, if you take it seriously in the ways that I'm going to suggest, to sort of permanently transforming our lives in some pretty radical ways. And so to get us started in thinking about that, I'd like to read one of the stories that Jesus told his followers. Rather than sort of jumping back and forth between the different passages I'm going to talk about, I typed them up. They're on a handy little insert here. If you're interested in following along, I will read it to you. The first story is sort of one of the more obscure and perhaps in some way troubling ones, but I think we're going to actually find some exciting and good news in there, so you'll be glad to hear afterward what you think of that. It's from the Matthew, this biography of Jesus that begins the New Testament. Jesus spoke to them, meaning his followers, again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." You can see where I'm going, right? This is a pretty good news kind of story Jesus is telling. But he goes on, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. The king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' So application, totally clear, right? I think, you know, I could just probably stop there. You'd all get it and be inspired and uplifted for the rest of your week, if not year. But since I'm here anyway, let's sort of hash through that a little bit and see what we find. So the wedding Jesus is talking about is, much like a modern wedding, a pretty big deal. It took a long time for everyone to get ready for it. The family hosting would send around invitations so everyone would know it was coming and they would get ready. And then the family would start preparing this feast and special elaborate butchering and preparations of foods. And these parties would go on for a week or so. And if you were invited, you're expected to stay for the whole thing. So when it's ready, everything is prepared. The king, as you saw, sends around messengers, say, hey, okay, it's time, come on over. But what we see here is people don't respond. They're too busy with their own work, with whatever's going on in their worlds. But more so, they respond by treating the king's messengers badly, which in the ancient world is basically equivalent to treason, treating the king badly himself, effectively. And so he retaliates against them. But he still has this feast ready, and he still has a son about to be married. So he does something kind of odd and somewhat scandalous. He sends his servants out, as we read, to gather anyone they can find. And sort of the corners or crossroads they're talking about here would be the most public place in the community, the place everyone would come through. As I said, the bad, the good, but also the locals, the foreigners, the rich, the poor, everyone. And those people respond, and they're no doubt at this party having the time of their life. Since they weren't on the original guest list, we can pretty much assume that these are not the kind of people who normally are invited to the king's parties. They're not used to this kind of fanciness, and they're just loving it. But this is where it gets weird. The king comes in, he sees one man who's not dressed in wedding clothes, and when that man can't explain himself, he has him tossed out. And before we get to what I think that means, let's just make sure we're all clear on what I think Jesus is saying here. So some of this imagery may be obvious to some of you, but I think what's going on here, if you will, is that the king is God. That's a pretty common biblical term, right? That would make the son Jesus. And throughout the Bible, we often get wedding imagery to represent God in his relationship with his people. The people who love and follow Jesus are often referred to as the bride of Christ, which can be sort of strange for guys to deal with. But nonetheless, the Bible tells us that that has a lot to teach us about how God relates to us, what that initiative is, what he can do for us. So here we see that the moment has come for Jesus to marry his bride, to finally connect with his people, us, the ones that he loves. And this is supposed to be, needless to say, an amazing day. But so many people have refused to come in. They've refused to come, even though they were the king's top picks. And so, next, everyone is invited, not just the chosen few, but everyone, the good, the bad, the rich, the poor, as we've said. And the people who didn't expect to get picked, though, are totally excited to be invited in. They respond in grateful amazement and total appreciation, never thinking this moment would happen. The king picked me. This is fantastic news. And I think that Jesus is telling us something here about our chances to respond to his invitation for relationship, for love, to come to the feast, if you will, in which we really get to connect with him, to be in the presence of God himself. And it's amazing news for people like us, or at least people like me, who have never done anything that would particularly set us up to earn an invitation here. But let's go back to that one guy for a minute, if you will. So he gets thrown out for not being dressed correctly. Initially, it seems kind of random and cruel. I always thought so. Especially if this story is a parable about our ability to have our lives utterly transformed by Jesus and this connection to God. So what do we make of that? Let's think about the other guests first. They were invited off the streets first, right? And when they were invited, they came right in. They didn't have the weeks to prepare. They were not the ones who had the time to make or buy the right clothes and select the perfect gift. Instead, they just showed up when they were called. So how are they dressed appropriately? I'm convinced that the only way that they could possibly have been dressed appropriately for this wedding is if the king himself had given them clothes. Upon their arrival, the king must have offered them a change of clothes so that when they came in to celebrate with him and with his son, they would be suitably attired for the moment. There's no way that all these different people, it says the rich and the poor, the good and the bad, could have been ready to meet the king unless they were offered that sort of wardrobe change at the door. Which means that that one guy must have refused his new clothes. He must have thought, you know what, I'm okay in my dirty jeans and t-shirt, I'm pretty comfortable like this, I'm just who I am. And this isn't mine, just sort of an indictment of those of us who approach church in a more casual way, with a less formal dress code. I think instead, what it is an indictment of is anyone who would think that they're already okay, good enough, all set, without letting God do transforming work in them. So at this banquet, there's the good and the bad, but they've all been made ready and acceptable by letting the king clothe them. And what I think this means for all of us is that if we want a chance of receiving God's transforming love, if we want the experience of power and healing that the Bible and forgiveness that the Bible promises are ours, if we really give our lives following Jesus, then we need to figure out what to do to actually be able to receive that from God. How is it that we put ourselves in line for that? One of my favorite psalms, this is next on your program if you're interested, has some insight into this, I think. A snippet of it is right here. It's Psalm 51. It says, speaking to God, "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Basically, what I think this is saying is you don't bring anything to God. You're not going to impress God by all the good works you've done. You don't bring your resume when you come to God. You don't even have to convince God, on the other hand, that all the bad, dark, evil, ugly things that you've done are really not that bad, or at least understandable if you just sort of think about the broader context. Instead, what this is saying is God really wants nothing. What God wants is people who realize that they're hopeless without him, that when we realize that there's nothing we can give God, and when we begin to realize that fact, that we're sunk without God's help, then the Bible says, then we're actually starting to get somewhere. That the sacrifice God wants is sort of empty-handedness. It's like an anti-gift. It's showing up with nothing, purposefully. What God wants is for us to realize that everything we've done or tried to use to make ourselves okay, whether that's achievement and striving for some of us, or sex and relationships, or addictions and new thrills, or whatever it would be, none of that has fixed us. None of that has given us what we ultimately need in order to be okay in life and in the world. And when we realize that, this would go on to say, God will clothe us, will invite us into the banquet for his son. The point is, to be okay with God, you have to let God love you. You can't come in okay. You come in broken, you come in hurting, you come in needy, screwed up, not measuring up, whatever place that is. In a letter to the Roman church, this early church leader, Paul, writes the following, again, on your program if you want to follow along. He writes, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." What I'm trying to get at here is that all of us, whether brand new to considering faith or decades-old disciples, can get really messed up in this. And we can begin to think that God is kind of like, I don't know, our boss or maybe your mom or dad or your fourth grade teacher. And that if we really want his love and a favor, we need to make sure we're working really hard to get it. We need to make sure we've got our act together, and then God can love us and bless us. And if, heaven forbid, we mess up, then certainly God turns his face away. We're once again alone in that utter outer darkness, forsaken, unloved, hopeless. And I think to that the Bible says baloney, absolutely contrary to the character of God. The promise in that passage above is that if you ask Jesus into your life, if you ask for his forgiveness and receive his love, then it's by his power, not by your sort of work or striving or what have you, that that happens. So it's not ultimately yours to mess up. Now, of course, I would think God does hate sin. How could he not if he is really actually that loving, that good? But at the same time, the Bible's promise is that Jesus himself experienced that so that we don't have to. Right? I mean, if you remember, even the story of Jesus on the cross, when he's dying, we're told that one of the things he said, and he didn't say a lot from the cross, was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we think was happening at that moment when Jesus was suffering was his separation, crushing, painful, like alienation from God, his Father, that comes from sin. That as one writer puts it, the only way that God could destroy sin without destroying his children whose hearts were filled with sin. Meaning that that was Jesus taking that moment of pain and separation and judgment so that you wouldn't have to. And the good news is, because Jesus did it, we don't have to, right? A while back, I had the chance to talk with some students at a college in New York about healing, personal healing, and in a spiritual context. And after one of the students came up to me really emotional and asked me a pretty profound and troubled question. And she was wondering how, within this context of healing, she could think about confession. She said, she has this one thing, and she didn't tell me what it was, that she keeps doing over and over and over again. And every time she does it, she feels horrible and crushed. She feels so dirty for having done it. But she turns back, she confesses, and she said, how long can I keep doing that? How long can I expect God to keep actually forgiving me? And how could I hope to get healed when I don't stop? I told her that I really feel for you. I've been there myself. I'm totally sure this is the last time I'm ever going to do this, whatever it is. And then, of course, until next time. What I told her was, I don't think your problem is about healing. I don't think it's about what the thing is that you're doing. I think your problem really is theological. What I meant by that is that she had herself convinced that God was sick and tired of her. That every time she came back to confess whatever this thing was, God would sort of sigh deeply. And then he'd think, how many times is this now? And he'd pause and he'd ponder and he'd say, all right, maybe one more time, but don't mess it up this time, all right? I'll be watching. And what I told her was, I think you've totally misunderstood the character of God. God forgives because God is forgiving. God loves you and wants to love you, and he wants you to be, by his own payment, at the feast with his son. He forgives you because of what Jesus did, how he destroyed the power of sin, not because you yourself can destroy it, even in your own life. And that furthermore, I told her, when Jesus' followers asked him about forgiveness in their own lives, he told them they should forgive each other seven times, or in another telling of it, seven times 70 times, which I don't think you need to do the math on. I think it's Bible speak for a whole lot of times and probably more than you should even count. And if God thinks people should do that, and he knows how screwed up we all are on our own, I kind of figure how much more is God actually willing and able to forgive? I'm guessing as many as it takes. And what I pitched to her, and I'll pitch to you for your consideration as well, is that if you actually believe that God loves you more than anything, that sort of your picture is on God's fridge or in his wallet or on his iPhone or whatever, that he's totally limitless in his ability to forgive you, that when you confess our sins, the Bible says he doesn't keep a record of it. That wrongdoing is totally wiped from our record, gone, the court is adjourned, case dismissed. Then, if you believe that God is that good, if you've straightened out that sort of theological problem my friend was having, then you can finally receive the good, pure, unadulterated, life-changing love of God that can heal you, can break you out of patterns of shame and addiction and fear. As one teacher I really love puts it, the gospel, meaning all the good things that Jesus did in the world on these terms, isn't something to be done, it's something that already has been done. It's accepting with joy that Jesus already did everything you could ever be asked to do, to please God or to pay for the bad things you've done. And because of that, you're free to actually live fully receiving God's love for us. A little later in that same letter to the Romans, Paul writes this: the Spirit you received, meaning just God living within inside you, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the word sonship here can clearly mean daughtership as well, but what it means literally sort of in Greek is sort of full-fledged heirs, part of the family, inheriting whatever the Father has to give you. And the first thing the Father wants to give you, in fact insists that he gives you, I think, is forgiveness and love. Without that, I think we're sunk. We can't earn it. We can't demand it. All we can do is show up empty-handed and receive it. We've been invited into the banquet. We've been offered new clothes, clothes of freedom, forgiveness, hope, love. The challenge is deciding to receive that gift, to let God actually do that work for us, and then once we've received it, to actually remember that that is our new reality. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you decided to come to make that change possible. Thank you that you decided that this ragtag group of people, myself included, by some miraculous measure, should be the ones that you want to spend the rest of your life with. And I thank you that that wasn't because we got our ducks in a row or our junk in order, but that you came and you worked through us to do that yourself. And so I pray, Father, for everyone here today who needs any sort of straightening out on that you would do that within their minds and within their hearts. that is really just opening them up to the possibility of your real and life-changing love for them, then please do that. And if, on the other hand, that's for people who have been working for you so long, they feel like you're a boss rather than someone who loves them, who is their father, who is looking to give them all the riches that he has, then I pray that you would just sort of bring good news into those of our hearts who have been working so long that we've become slightly cynical even about that. Come and bring freedom and bring joy, God. I pray that even as we move toward wrapping up our service, that you would speak words directly to each person of individual and personal good news and hope, that you would transform lives as you've always been doing. And this would just be a great year for everyone here, that we'd move in hope through the next 12 months, knowing anew and furthermore your deep love for us. So thank you for that, Jesus. Thanks that you make it possible, and all we have to do is show up and receive it. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.